I speak to you as with a parable. Listen and pray that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding. The king, tossed upon his bed, rolling first to one side and then to the other. He was asleep, but there wouldn't be any rest in this sleep. Troubling visions swept through his mind all through the night of gardens and trees and fruit. Wild animals, tame and tame, romped through his mind. As morning drew near, the visions began to form with a little bit more clarity. And the king saw a great tree grow up in the midst of a garden. It was a mighty tree whose girth was almost immeasurable, and its height reached to the heavens. You could see this tree from every place on the earth. The tree was lush with great deep green leaves, and upon its boughs hung the most desirable fruit of every kind. The animals gathered beneath its great boughs to find shade, and the birds found haven in its branches as both man and beast feasted upon its bountiful fruit. But then the watchman came, a messenger from the gods. Even in sleep, the king's body stiffened at the sound of the watcher's voice. Hew down the tree, lop off the branches, shake its leaves until the fruit falls. Scatter its fruit. Beast shall not find shade, bird shall not find haven, and its fruit will not provide nourishment for any. This is a matter decreed by the watchers and established by the words of the Holy One, so that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever He wills. And when He wills, He tears them down. The king sat bolt upright in his bed, bathed in his sweat and trembling with fear. He called to his butler, "Bring me the magician." "Yes, sire. Forthwith I shall call for a magician at your command." As he scurried from the king's chamber, the king bellowed after him, "I don't want a magician, I want the magician. Bring me Belteshazzar. I will hear no other." Soon, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, arrived. "My friend, I've called for you because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and there is no dream that you cannot discern. Hear now my vision." Daniel's spirit became deeply troubled. He sat for long moments considering the words of the king and the vision he had related and the images he had described. The king insisted, "Tell me the meaning of the vision." Daniel spoke quietly, carefully measuring his words. "O king, how I wish this dream reveal calamity for your enemies, but alas, it does not. The great tree that you saw in your vision is you. And the dream that you have comes from God. And it is a warning against your great pride. You have grown to be strong. Your greatness is matched by no other. And your kingdom reaches to the furthest ends of the earth. But, O king, your pride has outgrown your kingdom. And you are filled with self-love and self-admiration. You fail to acknowledge the Holy God who raises up kingdoms and hews them down. The watchman will come, and he will cut you down. You will roam in the wilderness like an animal until you learn that it is the Most High who rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. I implore you, O great king, give heed to the vision you've been given. Acknowledge the greatness of the Holy One." And with this careful warning, Daniel departed from the presence of the king, heavy with dread. For he knew in his heart that the king had not received his words. Time passed, almost 1 year, and no calamity had befallen the king. Surely, finally, Daniel's great wisdom had failed him. The interpretation of the dream had not come to pass. King Nebuchadnezzar awakened from a night of restful, blissful sleep. With a wave of his hand, he shooed the bevy of concubines from his chamber, and he strolled to the balcony to bathe himself in the warm morning sun. And as he gazed out upon the beauty of Babylon in the midst of the legendary, now legendary, Hanging Gardens, the sun shot rays of glitter from gold-plated towers and jewel-encrusted temples to the many gods of Babylon. Great pride swelled up within him. Spreading his arms, draped with the majestic robes of his royalty, embroidered with the images that chronicled his many conquests, the king cried out over Babylon with a loud voice, "Is this not Babylon the great? I myself have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." While the boastful words were yet in his mouth, the still morning air was shattered by the voice of God. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you I say, the kingdom is departed from you, and you shall be driven away from men, and your dwelling shall be with animals of the field. You will feed on grass as an ox, and 7 years will pass until you know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he pleases." Immediately, the thing was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. On a crisp, cloudless September morning, the whole world stood still and held its breath as an ordinary morning in New York City was shattered by the voice of God. It was 9:03 a.m. on September 11th, 2001, that I stood in front of my television watching what, at the time, I thought was a terrible accident. It appeared that a passenger jet had flown into the World Trade Center. As millions of other Americans can remember, and probably many of you, exactly where you were, exactly what you were doing, when out of the left-hand corner of my television screen, a second airliner flew into view and crashed into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. I knew then this was not an accident. We were under attack. I stood in the middle of my living room floor as smoke and flames billowed from those towers. I watched, as did many of you, as desperate men and women leaped to their deaths, realizing there was no escape for them from the relentless flames. I began to weep. I was weeping for those who were trapped in that flaming inferno with no way of escape. I was weeping for their families that watched in horror as their loved ones, they knew they could either be dead or soon would be as a result of this vicious attack. But I was also weeping for our nation. I was weeping because in that moment I realized that the hand of favor that had surrounded this nation since its inception had been removed. It was not that we had been attacked. It was that God had allowed us to be attacked. Until that moment, America had stood alone, unique from the rest of the world, as there seemed to be a hedge of protection that sealed and sheltered the nation from the kinds of violence that other places experience on a regular basis. We had foolishly believed that it was our might and our strength that had protected us. But in fact, it was the impenetrable hand of God. And on September 11th, 2001, it became clear that God's hand had been withdrawn and that there was another hand waiting to strike. It had been poised to strike for years, but until then had never been able to penetrate the protective hand of providence that guarded this nation. For most Americans, it was the attack they saw. They saw the smoke and fire and the ash that filled the skyline as the towers crumbled into dust. They saw the twisted metal and the terrified faces of men and women running in a panic from the scene. But as I stood there in my living room in southern Vermont, tears streaming down my face as this horrifying drama unfolded, I was coming to grips with a mind-numbing truth. The hedge of God's protection is gone. God has removed his hand of protection that for so long had shielded the nation that he had raised up for his own purposes. America is now laid bare to a world that for so long had desired to strike but never could. In those early hours of 9/11, the jihadists sent a message to America. It was a message they'd verbalized for years. We hate America. We hate everything that it stands for, and whenever and however we can, we will strike at the heart of you. Oh, we got that message. We got it loud and clear. But there was another message that was delivered that day, and it was not heard by most Americans. It was a message from a holy God who was saying, I will no longer protect you. I remove my hedge from around you, and your shores are now exposed to the nations who have for so long sought to strike you, but because of me, they could not. That was the message I heard on September 11th, 2001, standing in my living room that awful day. It was not a message of hatred from Middle Eastern fanatics. It was a message from a holy God who said, you have exalted yourselves in your own great pride. You have forgotten the Most High that rules over the kingdoms of men, the Holy One who raises up kingdoms and tears them down. In the days that followed, our military rattled swords and our politicians spewed their rhetoric, and the more they postured and the more they postulated, the more dread filled my heart. Because I realized at that moment, God was shouting at us. Mm-hmm. And no one was listening. On the night that members of Congress stood on the Capitol steps and sang, God Bless America, I was ashamed. It was a ridiculous, ludicrous act of hypocrisy. A body that has denied God, blasphemed God, rejected the word of God, shook its fist in the face of God, shows the temerity to plead with God to bless us. America's turned its back on God. And now, my friend, I fear that God has turned his back on America. What our leaders should have been doing was calling on us to fall upon our faces in national mourning for our sin. Instead, they were engaging in showmanship, trying to impress the world with our courage and our bravado. Our national sins have so blinded our hearts, our collective wickedness has so seared our conscience that we do not realize that Islamic terrorists are the least of our worries. Because we have rejected God, he has rejected us. Listen to these words, and I quote, if we and our posterity shall be true to the Christian religion, if we and they shall always live in the fear of God and shall respect his commandments, if we and they shall maintain the just moral sentiment and such conscientious convictions of duty as shall control the heart and life, we may have the highest hopes for the future fortunes of our country. But if we and our posterity neglect religious instruction and authority, violate rules of eternal justice, trifle with the injunctions of morality, and recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe will overwhelm us that shall bury us all of our glory in profound obscurity. Daniel Webster. In a powerful article written by Mark Vogel, entitled The American Covenant with the God of Abraham, there is a single paragraph that strikes at the heart of the modern revisionist history. Allow me to read it to you. While most modern academicians, media pundits, celebrities, and national leaders would flatly deny a Christian foundation and divine inspiration for the founding of America, history, parenthesis, his story, remains like a silent cliff face overshadowing all the babble now spewed. Like the granite faces of Mount Rushmore carved into eternity, refuting the false tales told today by the secular humanist and atheist on the left. The history is complete, so voluminous, so evident in the 300 years of national pregnancy, 1492 to 1789, that it dwarfs any effort to revise it. Lost my place. The history of God and Christianity and the making of the United States is awesome, majestic, magnificent, biblical in its beauty and truth. Though a dark, thick cloud has been draped over it, it's still there. Like the Blue Ridge or the Rockies, it's just too large to ignore or to erase. When you open the history of 1492 to 1789 of colonial America, Christianity rises immediately and seems only to get higher, broader, and more prominent as you journey through it. Now, the history I speak of is not the one revised and told in modern history books, but the history that is told in the words, letters, documents, actions, and results of those men who lived in that day. This history is not washed by Satan's pen, but as the pure blood of Christ himself, as the full of the story of God, as the stories told in the Bible itself. The story of George Washington's life is as filled with providence and protection of God as David himself. In a letter written to Governor Trumbull of Connecticut, July 20, 1789, George Washington makes an outrageous statement. "We may, with a kind of pious and grateful exaltation, trace the finger of providence through those dark and mysterious events which first induced the states to appoint a general convention and led them, one after another, by such steps as were best calculated to effect the object, into an adoption of the system recommended by the general convention, thereby, in all human probability, laying the lasting foundation for tranquility and happiness when we had all too much reason to fear that confusion and misery were coming upon all of us." It's important to note that the providence to which Washington refers is best defined as the design and will of God manifested on the earth. 2 days prior to the inauguration of George Washington as our first president, the Congress, under the Articles of Confederation, unanimously passed a resolution calling on the nation to thank God for his beneficence in the creation of the United States. As a result, or at least in keeping with this, Inauguration Day was filled with church services in New York City, the capital of America at that time, and the location of the inauguration of George Washington as our first president. First, in the early morning, church services were held throughout New York City, celebrating our new beginning and the place of God in our nation. However, the most significant event of that day occurred during the inauguration ceremony itself. As the president, the vice president, and every federally elected senator and congressman walked down the street to St. Paul's Chapel to give thanks to God and to tie this nation to him. That event happened. It cannot be denied. On that day, a covenant was struck. It is no small matter that on September 11, 2001, when two planes struck the twin towers of the World Trade Center, causing them to crumble in a cloud of dust and twisted metal, that the only structure left standing at ground zero was St. Paul's Chapel. Our founders, recognizing and acknowledging the unmistakable hand of providence in bringing this nation into existence, entered into a covenant on our behalf, entered into a covenant with Almighty God, a covenant that has been forgotten, abandoned, even denied by, and you'll excuse the irony here, a more enlightened generation. Make no mistake about it, 9/11 was the response of Almighty God to America's harlotry and self-made monuments to our wealth. As the self-made monuments to our wealth and power buckled and crumbled, and the only structure that remained was the very place where that covenant was struck, protected by a single sycamore tree that absorbed the impact of a giant steel beam flying out of the World Trade Center. It was not Islam's voice heard that day in Lower Manhattan. No, my friend, it was the voice of God. And we were too spiritually stupid to know it. If America is destroyed, it will not be Islam. For it was not Islam that raised America up. When Nebuchadnezzar roared out of Babylon, bearing down upon Jerusalem, it was God who sent him. He might have been the hammer, but he was a hammer wielded in the hand of a holy God. As the nation of Israel stood on the far side of the Jordan, gazing into the promised land, God delivered a strong warning to his covenant people that we ought to take careful note of today. And I'm going to read just a little bit for you from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. But be careful, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manners that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good to you in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is in this day. And if you forget your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord made to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the Lord your God. We have certainly been given a land that could rival the land described in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Rich and strong and fertile and known by all as the breadbasket of the world. A land that is the envy of the nations. But we have forgotten God. We have rejected the moral principles of His Word. We have become proud and arrogant. And we have come to believe that by our own hand, we have become great. The driving mantra of the day is, make America great again. You know, in 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great. And he was the monarch who made the famous statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be dimly lit with only a single candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Then, as Bishop Massillon stood to speak, he reached down to snuff out the candle. And out of the darkness, as it engulfed the great cathedral, the bishop's voice cut through that inky curtain, only God is great. Make America great again suggests that America was once great. The truth is, America is not great. America is blessed.
Yeah.
America is rich. America has great power and influence, a military might second to none, technology that is the envy of the world, and natural resources and beauty that spans from one ocean to the other and from one border to the other. Since the British were finally driven out, our people have never been subject to a government other than our own. No war in the modern era has been waged on American soil, and our people have been blessed with more personal freedom and opportunity than any people in the history of civilization. These wonderful privileges do not mean that we are better than other nations. It means we are more blessed.
Amen.
Yep.
These blessings are a testament not to our greatness, but to God's greatness. The psalmist has said, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thine own self, to thine own name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. I'm going to hurry now because I'm running to the edge of my time. The hubris of modern America is unparalleled and without shame, as politicians scurry and boast to take credit for what God has done. As a nation, America has been blessed by the hand of God in great measure, but we have come to believe that it's by our own hand that we have been lifted up. America has removed God from the conversation, and our leaders and our people boast to the world, look what we have built. Look what we have accomplished. We are the greatest nation in the history of the earth. I can almost hear Nebuchadnezzar on the balcony of his palace. I suspect it shall not be long before the God who raises up and brings down nations will lend his voice to the conversation. And the glory we believe to be ours, the glory we believe we have earned, will be taken from us. You know, when God wanted to humble Nebuchadnezzar, he took his mind away. I mean, God, welcome to America. No need for invading armies. No need for terrorists to attack. No need for enemies to destroy. I tell you, the greatest risk to America today is not another 9/11, for the need for that kind of attack has passed. Our enemies only need now to sit back and watch us devour ourselves.
Yes.
The current constitutional crisis that we are witnessing in Washington is nothing but a government that has lost its collective mind.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the president, it's not the Congress, it is the hand of God that has thrown a rebellious nation into chaos, giving us up to our reprobate mind, and the insanity will only grow. until we recognize that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to who he wills, and he takes it from those he wills. Now, I've said all of that to say this. Everybody say, whew, he's almost done. Now I'm coming to writers. This is my introduction. Now I come to the message. Who will dare stand before the Nebuchadnezzars of this generation and reveal to them the mind of God? Mm-hmm. Who is willing to endure the heat of the fiery furnace and not bow? Who will gladly walk into the depths of the lion's den that God's voice might be heard and his name exalted among men? Who? Who will plead for mercy upon those who hate them? Which of us will be the voice of reason to a generation that has lost its mind? Who will cry out with the voice of John and Peter and others, repent, save yourselves from this wicked generation and cry mercy to the living God? You may never be on the New York Times bestseller list. You may never receive the accolades of men, and you may find yourself a pariah in a sea of men pleasers. But in the end, you will know that your voice has joined a special breed who, though few in number, have altered the destiny of nations, who have faced the flood of wickedness on behalf of men too dull, too stupid to know the calamity that they face. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. And I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. The prophet Habakkuk. If you are called to write, you are a part of one of the most elite fraternities in human history. It is a sure argument to make that there are few, if any, classes of men and women that have had a more profound impact upon human culture and history. Parchment became the womb of human ideas, and a quill filled with ink strikes far greater terror in the heart of any despot than any sword of steel. Revolutions are fomented on pages bound between leather covers, and the voice of God himself has flowed through the hand of his prophets to the written page. Writers, you are the seers of your age. Writers, you are the prophets, the heartbeat of your generation. Writers, you are the watchmen, sentinels on the wall of humanity, seeing what others cannot see, hearing what others refuse to hear, and speaking of dangers undetected by men who are too fixated on the sound of their own voice to hear the rumble of disaster on the outskirts of today. God said to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write the words which I've spoken to you in a book. To John, the Lord commanded, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And again to John, he said, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I want to raise your sights a bit today to allow you to look a little further down the road of your life. I know that sitting in this room are poets and songwriters, historians, and a few comedians. There are writers of fiction and writers of fact. Some write of romance and some write of great pain and wonderful healing. I also feel pretty strongly that there are among us watchmen, men and women who sleep near the ark, where the voice of God can best be heard. Men and women who can hear the whisper of God calling your name, calling you to come nearer to the place where he is. You can hear those whispers because your ear is inclined toward his voice. He says, I will show you things that you have not seen, I will reveal to you mysteries that the careless eye cannot behold. You will become a seer for your generation, a prophet for your day, a watchman who will reveal to a rebellious and proud people that God, who rules the kingdoms of men and who raises up and who tears down, is soon coming to deal with us. Your voice will not be pleasant to their ears, and your message will be offensive to many. God does not call the watchman to a pleasant task. The watchman remains in obscurity until danger approaches. The sound of his alarm is harsh and unsettling, and he is seen as a fool to those he most longs to save. There are those who will write for fame and for riches. But the watchman writes that the souls of men might be delivered from the winepress of God's wrath. Mm. Thank you.